We're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 this morning. You know the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about Jesus Christ and the new life that we have in him. We pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see him this morning, and that you would use your word powerfully to change our hearts and to change our minds. Transform us by the renewing of our minds, the power of your Spirit, and by your grace. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I'm turning over a new leaf. I want a new start. I want a new beginning. These are some things that people say whenever they recognize they need to make a change in their lives. Just about everybody finds something in their lives or about themselves that they would like to change. And one of the most fundamental changes people wish that they could make, whether they can clearly put their finger on it or not in their lives, is to fill the void in their hearts and in their lives that exists outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And despite how hard they may try to change their lives, to find fulfillment, to fill that void, to find satisfaction, those outside of Jesus Christ find that there really is no power or no hope to make such a change, to have a new beginning in their lives. But in this passage, we see that not only is a new beginning possible, but a new beginning comes through the power of Jesus Christ. And well, so that's the main point this morning. I hope you'll see that you can find a new beginning in Jesus Christ. And if you are already in Jesus, I pray that you would recognize that you have a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin by setting a bit of context for where we are right now. Jesus has already called to himself 5 of his disciples, 5 of his apostles. We have John and Andrew, we have Peter, we have Philip, we have Nathanael. And now John, in recording the works of Jesus Christ in this gospel, turns to one of the first miracles that Jesus performs during his earthly ministry. John tells us here that the events happening in our text happen on the third day. And no one's entirely sure what John means by the third day, but it seems most natural to assume that John's talking about the third day after Jesus' interaction with Nathanael. John has been listing day after day after day with us, and now he had this interaction with Nathanael, and then basically 3 days later, on the third day, these events are happening. So John tells us that at this time there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And Cana was a rather small, maybe insignificant town in the small region of Galilee. And it's really great that John includes these kinds of details for us, because he's really giving us eyewitness testimony of Jesus the Messiah. And John tells us about real events with real people in real places. John gives us his own account of Jesus the Messiah. And at this wedding, we have the mother of Jesus there. And the fact that she was there indicates that she was at least invited to the wedding. But more probably, she was a friend, a close friend, or maybe even family members to the bride or groom or of the extended family. Because we see later on in the text that she tries to solve a problem that this family is having. So more than likely, she's related or very close friends with the people in this wedding or this celebration. And something that's interesting to note, though, here is that when John refers to Mary, he only ever calls her the mother of Jesus. He never uses her name, but he always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. And this might seem a little bit strange, but it's possible that John, at the time of this writing, it was one of the last works of recorded scripture, it's possible that Mary may have already become viewed by many in a higher regard than she was supposed to. And maybe John's combating an early veneration of Mary, the exaltation of Mary, the mother of Jesus, by this point. And so he's trying to teach us and instruct the church at that time that yes, she is the mother of Jesus, but we don't make too much of this. She is just the mother of Jesus. So we're going to keep her with a little bit anonymous here and not make too much of it. So he never mentions her name explicitly. But we also see in the text here that Joseph isn't mentioned at this wedding. In fact, Joseph isn't mentioned in the rest of the gospel at all. Many commentators believe that by this point, Joseph has already passed away. Joseph has died, and so we don't see him in our text here. But Mary's there. Jesus and his disciples are also invited to this wedding. And this is the scene that John sets up for us. But while they're here at this wedding, a problem occurs. Something goes wrong. It's a difficult situation that arises. Verse 3 tells us, when the wine ran out. Now, the Greek actually says, when the wine failed, when they ran out of wine. The next time I'm drinking a Coke or a cup of coffee and I run out, I'm going to say, my coffee has failed. That's a fun way of saying it. When the wine ran out, when the wine failed, no more wine to be had, the mother of Jesus said to him, I have no wine. And this might not seem like a big deal to you and me. If we ran out of wine or some other drink, we would just run down to the store and get some more, right? But things weren't that easy in those days. It wasn't as readily available. Not so easy. And this is more of a serious problem than we might think it would be. In those days, wedding celebrations were more than just one-day affairs. Generally, wedding celebrations lasted an entire week. So some of you are planning a wedding. Will and Kinsey are planning a wedding. Levi and Rachel are planning a wedding. And many of you have planned weddings or been part of weddings before. And you know how much stress is involved in planning for that one particular day. Now imagine planning for an entire week of festivities. Keeping people entertained, providing food for everybody for an entire week long. This is quite the task, as you might imagine. So we have this week-long celebration, and during that time in history, it was the bridegroom's responsibility and the responsibility of his family to provide for all of the trappings for this festival, to provide all the food, all the drink, the comfort, enjoyment of all the guests who were to come. It was the bridegroom's responsibility. And this wasn't just a matter of simple tradition, like who pays for the wedding, who pays for the rehearsal dinner, or something like that. This was actually so set into their culture, so much so that if the bridegroom failed in his responsibility to do this, the bride's family could actually take legal action against the bridegroom and his family. She could sue his family for not providing the expectations for that wedding ceremony. And so this is a pretty serious situation that actually has arisen here. It's not good that the wine has run out. There's still several days of celebration that needs to happen, and there's no more wine. Well, the fact that they ran out of wine might indicate that this was a poor family. They didn't have enough money to provide enough wine for everybody. But in any case, this is an embarrassment to the bridegroom at least, and a legal danger at worst for him. And so Jesus' mother seeks him out for help. She seeks him for help, not because he had done miracles before this, or not because she had seen him do miracles as he was growing up. People like to joke about the fact that as Jesus was growing up, people would always be amazed by him because there's this little boy performing all kinds of miracles, doing all kinds of amazing things. Whenever he was trying to take a bath, he wasn't easy to get into the water because he'd be standing on top of the bath water. People make jokes like this. But the scriptures indicate that Jesus hadn't performed any miracles before this point. In fact, in verse 11, I believe it is, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. So this is the first miracle that Jesus performs. He hadn't done any prior to this. So Mary isn't basing her expectation of Jesus to help or perform a miracle here on some past experience that he has had. But she knows that there's something different about Jesus. She knows that there's something special about him because she knows of his miraculous birth, which she certainly experienced. The angel Gabriel came to her and said that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and she was going to conceive and give birth to this son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though no miracles had been performed by him, she would have recognized Jesus being perfect in his words and deeds while he was growing up. And surely she was aware of the message of John the Baptist and heard him declare her son to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If anybody could help in this situation, if anybody could do something about this problem, it was going to be Jesus. And so she turns to him. Commentator J.C. Ryle points out here, he says, Mary, remembering all of these things about the miraculous birth, the angel, Jesus being perfect in his words and deeds, we surely need not wonder that Mary's expectations were greatly raised. She had looked for her son to speedily do some great work. She was in daily expectation that he would prove himself to be the Messiah by some mighty act. And it was under these feelings that she turned to him, saying, they have no wine. As though she said, surely the time has come for declaring thyself. Manifest thy power as I have long awaited and expected you to do by providing a supply of wine. So Mary goes to Jesus, asking him not only to solve the problem here, but she goes to Jesus and says to him, use this as an opportunity to manifest your glory. Use this as an opportunity to not only solve this problem, but to show that you are who God says you are, that you are truly the Messiah. Now's your chance. Now's your opportunity. But Jesus responds to her request in verse 4 and says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now this maybe is a little bit shocking to our ears to hear Jesus respond this way, especially to our modern English-speaking ears, because whenever we hear a man call a lady woman, it's usually not in a very nice way. It's usually meant in a derogatory way or a negative way. But that's not what Jesus is doing here, and that's not the way the Greek language was used at that time or Hebrew or Aramaic at that time. It's not used in that way. Woman was not a derogatory term in that culture. In fact, it's a respectful and a polite way of addressing a woman. It'd be like saying lady or ma'am in today's speech. And so Jesus' response is not inconsistent with reverence or respect. In fact, this is the same expression that Jesus uses upon the cross. That very intimate and very raw time whenever he's hanging on the cross, he's about to die, and he sees his mother standing there and no one left to take care of her, and John standing there as well. He looks at her and he says, woman, behold your son. And son, your mother. And so Jesus, in a very intimate setting, calls her woman. Woman is not a derogatory term at all. The question that we need to ask, though, is why, then, does he call her woman or lady or ma'am instead of mom? Mom, what does this have to do with me? Or mother, what does this have to do with me? Why does he say woman and not mom or mother? Well, I think it's because Jesus here, in a very careful and kind in a polite way, is trying to provide a correction for Mary and for her expectation. Jesus is indicating a new relationship here between them now as he enters into his public ministry as the Messiah. She can't presume to direct his life or expect things of him as she had before. And so his season of subjugation, as it were, under her has come to an end. And from this time forward, She must leave Jesus to pursue and choose his own path, his own direction, make his own decisions and modes of acting. And so she no longer comes to him as one being her son, but she comes to him as the Messiah from this point forward. And so when Jesus asks, "What does your concern have to do with me?" he's pointing out that this is not a messianic concern. The fact that the wine ran out doesn't really have any kind of messianic importance. This isn't a job for the Messiah. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" This is why Jesus goes on to say, "My hour has not yet come." It's not time for Jesus to reveal the full Christ-like glory, his messianic glory, to the world. Jesus is making it clear that he's going to act according to God's timetable and no one else's. And even though Jesus does go on to perform this miracle, he does do it in a certain amount of anonymity, doesn't he? Most people don't know that Jesus did this. The miracle occurs and no one else knows except for Jesus, his mom, and his disciples and the servants. No one else knows who performed this miracle. But even though Jesus has pointed this out, Mary, undeterred by Jesus' correction, recognizing this change in relationship, still understands that he didn't really ultimately say no. Right? He never said no, so she turns to the servants immediately and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." He didn't say no, so go do what he tells you to do. And we see that there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. John continues to describe this scene at the wedding, pointing out that there were 6 large water pots or water jars of stone. They held 20 to 30 gallons apiece. So you can imagine like a 30-gallon trash bag, right, that you would put in a trash bin. That's the size of these stone jars. And for the Jewish reader, this wouldn't have been a surprise. This would make perfect sense that these stone jars were there. But John needs to explain to his Gentile readers and to you and me why these stone jars were there. And he says it was for the Jewish rites of purification. You see, in the Jewish tradition, they needed to wash before they ate anything. They needed to wash the dishes. They needed to wash the cups, the utensils, before they did anything, their hands even. You might remember the Pharisees attacking Jesus and his disciples because they hadn't washed before they were eating. They're making themselves unclean, they say. But Jesus said it's not what man puts into his mouth that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his heart. And so there's this Jewish tradition of washing. These large water pots are there for all of the wedding guests to come and wash their hands every time they ate or after they ate, all the utensils, pots and pans, things like that. So Jesus tells them to take these 6 water pots for the Jewish purification ceremony ritual, and he tells them to fill them with water and fill them all the way up. And notice John points out that they fill them all the way up to the brim. I think he points this out to show us that there's no conjuring trick being done here by Jesus. This isn't a magic trick. There's no room left in these water jars to pour something else in to change the character or the flavor of the water. You can't add anything to this water here. It was filled up to the brim. And Jesus tells them to draw some of the water out and take it to the master of the feast. And this master of the feast is somewhat of a head waiter, someone that the family would hire to coordinate and do everything for the wedding, the headmaster, head servant of the feast. So he's a pretty important guy. And so you could imagine yourself being one of these servants. You're aware that the wine has run out. There's a problem. You heard this interaction between Mary and Jesus, and now you're being told, as a way to solve this problem, to go take some water and give it to the master of the feast as a solution to the fact that there's no wine. That doesn't sound like a good idea at all, doesn't it? I mean, you're going to take this water to the master of the feast, and he's going to say, "Is this a joke? What do you think you're doing here?" At worst, they might even get punished for doing something like this. And yet Jesus tells them to do it anyway, and they follow his instruction. A quick application here. Duties and faithful obedience are ours to perform, but the outcomes and events are God's to perform. So in our lives, it's our responsibility to fill the water pots, as it were, but it's Christ's responsibility to turn the water into wine. Sometimes when we think about God's call upon our lives to do this or that, or we read the scriptures and he calls us to live in a way that puts us at odds with the culture or puts us at odds with what we think is common sense or what we think is practical, we think, this isn't going to work. This doesn't make sense. This is actually going to make things worse off than actually would be if I did it a different way. And yet what Christ calls for is faithful obedience, that we pursue these things in faith, trusting that he will provide the grace necessary to meet us where we go and in what we do. Faith is trusting in the power and the promises and the grace of God to meet us where he calls us to go. That's what we see going on here. So in verse 9, when the master of the feast tastes this water, now become wine, did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And John doesn't record Jesus doing anything to the water to turn it into wine. It's almost a passing statement that John makes. The master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. He just simply says the water just became wine. Jesus didn't speak any words. Jesus wasn't close to the water pots. Jesus didn't put his hands in the water to transform it into wine. He did it by a sheer act of his will. He intended the water to become wine, and it did. We see the almighty power of Jesus Christ here by using the sheer act of his will to accomplish his ends and purposes. He intended the water would turn into wine, and it did. His will, he wills something to be, and it is so. Friends, this is the same Jesus who wills things on your behalf. It's the same will exercised on your behalf. Again, J.C. Ryle says this, "The will of him who could say to the Father, 'I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am,' is a will that has all power in heaven and earth, and it must prevail." Christ wills that you will be with him in glory. And Christ wills that he will preserve you to the end, and it will be so because of his almighty power. Jesus wills it, and it is so. Well, the master of the feast tastes the water turned to wine, and he's surprised at how good it is. He calls the bridegroom over, and he says, "Well, wait a minute. Why did you put out the good wine now?" And he's commenting and commending the bridegroom on the goodness of the wine. Look at verse 10 again. He says to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first." They put out the costly wine first, the expensive wine first, the wine that tastes really good, the stuff that everyone likes. They put that out first. And when people have drunk freely, in the Greek it says, when the guests have drunk or have gotten drunk, had a little too much to drink, then you put out the poor wine. Because you see, when everybody gets to the party, they want something good to drink. They want the good stuff because they can taste it. They can savor it. They can enjoy it. But after they've been there for a while, their palate isn't as sensitive anymore. They can't taste things as well as they had when they first started. And so they're not concerned so much about what they're drinking after the fact. They just want something to drink and to continue to drink. And that's what the master of the feast is saying here. Listen, man, you're supposed to put out the good stuff first. This is how we normally do it. And yet you've kept the good stuff until now. This is incredible, sir. He's not condemning the bridegroom. He's not saying he did something wrong. He's just saying, this isn't how we usually do it. This is actually really nice. You've given us really good wine. Now, by the fact that he says this, he's not necessarily indicating that the wedding guests were drunk. He's just stating the general principle of that day. You put out the good stuff first, you wait a while, then you put out the poor stuff, the inferior stuff. He's not implying that the guests are drunk. He's just saying this is the normal practice, and we need to point this out, and it's important to point out, because we don't want to say that Jesus is giving wine to intoxicated people. He's not encouraging them in their drunkenness. He's not encouraging them in their sin. The master of the feast was just commenting on general procedure. But the wine was really good. Better than usual. Really good wine. And a quick application here again. I mentioned earlier that because the wine ran out, probably the couple was poor. They didn't have enough money to provide everything they needed to for everybody at this wedding feast. And yet you have Jesus here who has given them better wine than they had in the first place. And he didn't just give them a little bit. Remember, there were 6 stone jars holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And so Jesus just gave them 120 to 180 gallons of some of the best wine that the master of the feast has ever tasted before. This is a pretty incredible gift that Jesus has given to this young couple. Jesus provided for their needs above and beyond what they ever expected or imagined or even had. And this is the way Jesus is. He always provides us with more than we ever expect, more than we would ever need. The grace of Jesus Christ is far more abundant than anything that we will ever ask or think. Jesus is abounding in his grace. Jesus turns this water into wine. He solves the problem. He takes away the potential shame of the bridegroom. He gets rid of the legal problem that there may be. He responds to his mother. He answers her request. But Jesus isn't just solving a problem here, but he's pointing to something more. John says in verse 11 that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John identifies that it was the first of his signs. He calls his miracles signs. And signs exist to draw your attention to something, to point out something in particular. And John says at the end of this gospel, he has written these things so that you would know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that's what these signs were meant to do, to manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what John says that he did here. The beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory. So for the first time, Jesus openly revealed his glory, his divine power, and his commission to be the Messiah to those who saw it, those who were paying attention, to Mary, to the disciples, and to the servants. Again, for the last time, J.C. Ryle points out that after 30 years of seclusion in Nazareth, he now, for the first time, lifted up the veil which he had thrown over his divinity in becoming flesh and revealed something of his almighty power and Godhead. And as a result, Jesus' disciples believed in him, as John says. And that's what the signs are for. To help people, to point people, to cause people to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think this means that Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel believed in Jesus for the first time. They've already had their experience with the Messiah. But I think he's saying that they believed in Jesus. Their confidence in him was bolstered. They were more assured in him. They had greater confidence that he indeed is the Messiah. From this time forward, they believed more confidently in him because of these miracles he performed. And the same is true for us. These things are written here so that, to show us that Jesus is the Christ, that we would come and believe and we would be saved. But these things are also written for us to believe so that when we look at them, our assurance in him is increased. We have greater confidence in Jesus the Messiah and how he can persevere us to the end, how he can sustain us and save us to the very end. Strengthens our faith as we read these powerful works of Christ. Well, some specific things that we need to see before we close. The water in the stone jars that John talks about was the water used for the Jewish purification ceremonies. Jesus, by a miraculous sign, replaces that ceremonial water with wine. I think this wine is a sign of the wine of the new covenant. You see, man is not saved by the observance of rules or religious duties or ceremonialism. The Jews had come to believe that if they just followed the rules, if they could just keep themselves pure and follow their outward ceremonies and rituals, then they would be acceptable to God. But Jesus shows us that we're not saved by ceremonialism, but we're saved only by the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, at the Last Supper, chapter 26, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Some of you may be thinking that if you can just do enough, that you'll be acceptable to God. And that when you die, you can live with him in heaven forever. Maybe you're trying to live according to your own rules or think that if you can just fulfill all of your own rules, all the rules that you perceive, that you find in scriptures, then you'll be okay in the end. This is really just a self-imposed religion. It's a form of ceremonialism that you're using to try to make yourself acceptable to God. But Jesus shows us that by changing this ceremonial water to wine, that we are saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and not the works that we can do to make us acceptable to God. There's something else we need to see here, is the power of Jesus Christ to change and transform us. Just as Jesus changed this water to wine, Jesus can change our hearts and lives to make us holy unto Him. Whoever you are, wherever you are from, whatever you have done, Jesus Christ can change and transform you. It's for this reason Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. We come to this Jesus to be transformed. We come to this Jesus to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, and to be made acceptable to God Almighty. And so it's my prayer that you would come to this Jesus, who can by the very act of His will transform you and save you and bring you to God. And I pray that you'll find a new beginning in this Jesus. And you'll recognize, if you're in this Jesus, you've already been given a new beginning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that You would use Your Word today to comfort our hearts, to draw us closer to our Savior and Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, if there are any here that do not know You, that they will come to see the beauty of the Savior, that their eyes would be open, they would behold His face, and they would find forgiveness and redemption for their souls. And I pray for all of us who do know Jesus Christ, that we would recognize that we do have a new beginning in Jesus Christ, that we are new creations in Him. And though we might find ourselves doing things we wish we would never do again, and yet we continue to do them, remind us, O God, that You've called us to simply turn to Christ, to repent and continue to believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ has transformed us, that He has made us acceptable in Your sight. Remind us that we have a new beginning in Jesus our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.